Well, good morning again. I'm still cold. Are you guys cold?
Yes.
Yeah. Okay, let's just go right back to spring. Okay? I think we can do that. We can vote. And we can make that happen. Because you're in favor. Kristen's in favor. That's good. That's good. I appreciate that. Yeah, because... So, you know, let's take a moment. Let's just pray. I'm going to settle myself again. Father God, I want to thank you for the opportunity to sing your praises. Father, thank you that you've given us the opportunity to come to you in song. And Father, I pray that you would take this time and you would use it, and you would work through the reading of your word and these thoughts and meditations of my heart from the past week. And I pray, Father God, that in some way it would bring you glory and praise, and it would draw us into an ever-deepening relationship with you. Father, I pray that your spirit would be at work in each of us, very particularly this morning, and guiding us and leading us. So I just lift this up to you, looking forward to seeing what you will do with it. And I pray this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. So, I don't know about you folks, but over the years, our home has been the resting place for a variety of electronics. PlayStations and Wii systems. I don't think we ever had did we ever have a Nintendo? No, that was, you know, beyond the pale. We had iPads. We had iPods in a whole variety of versions. You know, we had the classic, the mini, the nano, and I think a touch type at one point. We've had desktops and laptops in a whole variety of configurations, not to mention the host of cell phones. You probably have all been through many, many cell phones, from the great big ones. You remember the first ones with the, you know, with, I guess it was a cell phone almost with the antenna on it, and then it got smaller and smaller, and then they got bigger and bigger, which is kind of curious. And along with all this electronica has come battery packs and sundry carrying cases, charging cables, earbuds, and remotes in all shapes and sizes. You know, little remotes, little tiny ones, and then there's the great big ones that are the universal remote. I can't stand the universal remotes because I never know what button you're supposed to push. And then there's the three remote setup where people have their televisions, you know, and you have this remote turns on this, but this remote actually connects with the satellite, and this remote just calls my mother-in-law, and this remote, and they go on and on and on, and you go like this. In the meantime, I can never turn on the TV. Can never get the TV on because I can't figure out when you hold one foot up in the air and do this and the like. It just drives me insane. Of all this electronica, the thing that makes me the most crazy is the remote. Because the remote that I pick up inevitably doesn't match the device I'm pointing it at. I don't know if you've had that problem. When you pick up the remote and you go, click, nothing. And then you said, oh, it's wrong remote. And then you fish around for the next one. And that's typically because the device that I think the remote belongs to has long since departed this world. It had left our house a millennium ago, and that means that the remote that I'm holding is thus made useless, utterly useless for the task for which I am now directing it toward that piece of electronica. Like this. Now, what I should do is not what I do. See, generally what I do is that I take that remote and I put it down in a huff, and then I go to find another remote because there's always another remote. There's always one more remote to go find. But what I should do is I should get rid of the old remote. I should toss that useless one away because all it does is confuse me. And it gets in the way of what I wanted to do. I wanted to watch a show or a movie or deal with some other thing at a distance because it's too hard to get up and go over and push the actual button. And it inevitably leaves me feeling agitated. Now, if you've been with us for some time, you know that we've been working through Paul's letter to the Galatians. And you may well remember that Paul was writing to folks whose walk in faith had been thrown into confusion, and it had been called into question. And you may remember that this had come about because there were false teachers. They were called the Judaizers. And these false teachers wanted the Gentile believers to be anchored in the law of Moses. And they wanted them to be anchored in the traditions of the Pharisees to be received as Christians and for them to be secured in faith. But Paul knew that they were perverting the gospel of Christ because what they wanted was their allegiance. They wanted the allegiance of the Galatians, Paul tells us, so that they would become alienated not only from Paul, and thus these false teachers would be elevated in the eyes of the Galatians, but they also wanted to separate those Galatians from the gospel that Paul had been given to preach. That good news that God redeemed sinful women and men to himself through Christ's death and resurrection. They wanted to get in the way of that. Because Paul knew that it was only by grace through faith in Jesus that men were saved and that the law had been fulfilled in Jesus. See, the old had passed away and the new had come. And by following the lead of the Judaizers, it was like the Galatians were picking up an old remote and trying to use that remote on a whole new device, trying to use an old way of thinking and apply it to a new covenant that had come. So Paul is telling them to rid themselves of this dependence upon the law and the traditions to be saved. Throughout these first number of chapters, you see Paul is trying every which way he can figure out to remind the Galatians that you're going the wrong way, you're going back into slavery. He's tried talking about the fact that they're sons and daughters of Abraham. He's tried talking using the idea of an heir, and you are now an heir to an inheritance. He's tried telling his own story. Time and time again, he just keeps trying to get their attention and say, no, don't chase after the law. It's by grace you've been saved. And so in this morning's passage, we're going to be looking at Galatians chapter 4, verse 20, starting in verse 21, and we're going to be reading down through verse 31. And once again, Paul is trying to get their attention, trying to turn this ship. He sees it pointing in the wrong direction, and he's trying to turn this ship and lay a groundwork for them to understand. It is not by the law that you are saved. It is not by what you do that secures you to the salvation that has come in Christ. And as we take a look at this particular passage this morning, I want you to think on a couple of different questions, one of which is this. What do you need to get rid of? What do you need to get rid of? And I'm not talking about that old device at home or the junk in the junk drawer in the kitchen, you know, that every time you open, everything rattles, and then you look and you say, something's got to go, and then you close the drawer. Okay? I'm asking, what do you need to get rid of? What spiritual remote are you trying to use these days? What spiritual remote is getting in the way of you living in the light of the gospel of grace through faith in Christ Jesus? What's your go-to? And what's not serving you well? So let's look at the word. This is from Galatians chapter 4, starting in verse 21. I'll read it through. And then I may even pray again, if you're okay with that. So tell me, you who want to be under the law, are you not aware of what the law says? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman and the other by the free woman. His son by the slave woman was born according to the flesh, but his son by the free woman was born as the result of a divine promise. These things are being taken figuratively. The woman represents two covenants. One covenant is from Mount Sinai and bears children who are to be slaves. This is Hagar. Now, Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem because she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem that is above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, be glad, barren woman, you who never bore a child. Shout for joy and cry aloud, you who are never in labor. Because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband. Now you, brothers and sisters, like Isaac, are children of promise. At that time, the son born according to the flesh persecuted the son born by the power of the Spirit. It's the same now. But what does Scripture say? Get rid of the slave woman and her son, for the slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with the free woman's son. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we're not children of a slave woman, but of the free woman. Again, let's pray. Father God, bless this time. Just bless this time. And use it to your glory and your praise. Amen. Amen. So Paul's speaking to these Judaizers and to those folks who he sees as sort of been bewitched by them, enticed by what they were teaching. And so he says this in verse 21. He says, tell me, you who want to be under the law, are you not aware of what the law says? You can't help. You can't help but see the irony in his words. Because, of course, you recognize that he's talking to folks who claim to have this like laser-light focus on the law. They were people who uplifted the law, and they understood the law, and they thought the law was about, it was everything you needed to be fixed on. And yet, what Paul seems to say to them is, you're teaching that you have to be so focused on the law, but you're acting as though you're not even aware of the law. This would have gotten their attention. Course. This was a tactic that Jesus used with the Pharisees on a number of occasions when he would say, you're ignorant of the law and what the scripture teaches, and I'm sure it would drive them insane because they were all about the law. They were all about seeing the law lifted up. So the irony here is kind of delicious. It reminds me of being in the, like a store. Have you ever been in the store where you have a parent, a hassled parent sitting with a toddler who's screaming? Can you relate to that? Have you ever seen? Okay, I can't tell. All right, because I just see masks. So I'm in the store, and then eventually mom or dad loses their mind and starts screaming at the child to stop screaming. Or how about when they reach over and smack the kid and say, don't hit other people. It's a delicious irony. It's not good, but you kind of have to giggle on some hand, you know, like, you're teaching the wrong message. So Paul's saying the same thing to these folks. He's saying, you're saying it's about the law, but you're not really paying attention to the law. And to prove that point, he's going to go on and he's going to tell them about a story in Genesis, a story they would have been familiar with. So it says this, starting in verse 22. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman and the other by a free woman. His son by the slave woman was born according to the flesh. But his son, by the free woman, was born as the result of a divine promise. You see, Abraham had two sons. He had Ishmael, and he had Isaac. Ishmael's mother was Hagar. She was a slave woman, and she worked for Sarah. Isaac, well, his mother was Sarah, and she was the wife of Abraham and a free woman. Now, although these were both boys, both sons of Abraham, the two boys were born under very different circumstances. You see, Ishmael is said to have been born according to the flesh, and Isaac was born as the result of a divine promise. So to be born according to the flesh means that he was born because of a decision that Abraham and Sarah made. You see, if you look back at Genesis 15, if you were to go back and read through 15, you'd see that Abraham had been told by the Lord that he was going to be blessed. But Abraham spoke to the Lord and said, you don't understand, how can you bless me if I don't have an heir? How can that come about? I don't have kids of my own. In fact, all of what I have is going to go to a guy named Eleazar in Damascus. So how can this be? And he wasn't sure how God was going to be able to fulfill this promise and bring about this blessing. But God made it clear that Abraham would indeed have a son, and that son would come from his own flesh and blood, and that son would be his heir. And having received that promise from God, the scripture tells us that Abram believed, and it was credited to him as righteousness. He believed that what God said he was going to do, he was going to do. Now, as time went on, Sarah, that's Abraham's wife, she didn't get pregnant. And it must have left them at some point wondering if God was going to make good on his promise. You ever been in that position where you thought that God was going to do something, but it didn't really come about? So you wonder, is God really going to be faithful? Sometimes that happens in our Christian life, doesn't it? We know that we've been saved, we believe we're saved, and then we go through the tumult of this life and the challenge of this life, and we wonder if God can really bring us home. We wonder if God is faithful to his promise. So Abram and Sarah, they had questions, I suspect. So Sarah devised a plan. She told Abraham that she had this idea. You know, she obviously understood that we were supposed to have an heir. God said that's okay. Since it wasn't happening, let's come up with something else. Let's figure out a way to make it happen. So she suggested that Abram sleep with the servant girl Hagar. Abraham liked Sarah's plan. So he slept with the servant girl Hagar, and she gave birth to Ishmael. Ta-da! God's fulfilled his promise. It's worked out pretty well. So propelled by a lack of faith, driven by a desire, the will of a man and a woman, they had an heir. Everything was going the right way. Until. It was some time later when Abraham was 99 years old. Can't even imagine being 99. I'm 56, will be 56, and I can't imagine what I'll feel like at 99. And Abraham was 99 years old, and the Lord appeared to him again. And he told him he was going to make a covenant with Abraham that would make him the father of many nations. This everlasting covenant, though, would not come about through Ishmael, the son of Hagar. But rather, it would come through Sarah, who would give birth to a son at the ripe old age of 90. Now, this had got to have been a laughable proposition in their eyes. It's a laughable proposition. And the Lord reminded Sarah and Abraham that nothing is too hard for the Lord, that she would have a son. And true to his word, the Lord was gracious to Sarah, and the Lord did for Sarah what he promised. She became pregnant, and Isaac was born. So one son, Ishmael, was born of the flesh, a decision of sinful men and women to bring about what they thought was the promise of God. They had to bring it about because God wasn't going to. And Sarah and Isaac, and Isaac was born of a promise that God made. Now, even though Hagar and Ishmael, Sarah and Isaac, were real, living, breathing people, and their lives are a historical reality, starting in verse 24, Paul says this. He says, these things are being taken figuratively. The women represent two covenants. One covenant is from Mount Sinai and bears children who are to be slaves. This is Hagar. Now, Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem because she is in slavery with her children. So in these two women and their sons, we have a picture of two covenants. Two covenants. One from Mount Sinai and one from above. One from above, distinctly non-earthly. Paul says that Hagar and her son represent the covenant that's from Mount Sinai. And you'll remember that it was Mount Sinai where Moses was given the law, and the law was to be received by faith and to be a guide to the people so that they would know how to live as God's chosen people. And as they lived in obedience to the law, other nations would see how God was at work in them, and they would be drawn to the Lord. But instead of putting their faith in the God who had called them his own and who had rescued them from their slavery, the law, which was supposed to mark them as his free people, became the means of their bondage. It became the means of their bondage because they began to serve the law rather than the lawgiver. The tail was wagging the dog. The tail was wagging the dog. It reminds me of my prayer journal. I have for many, many years kept a prayer journal. I sit and I write and I type and I type out my prayers. And what I discovered when I went through a period of kind of a desert time in prayer, I found it really hard to just focus in prayer, even though I had this routine. And what I became aware of is that my time of prayer journaling, had led me to a place where the writing of the prayer journal was more important than the actual prayer. That I found that it was harder and harder to pray because I wasn't writing it. I wasn't doing the writing. I wasn't sitting down to write it. And then I'd feel kind of empty. It was distressing to figure out that I had taken something that God had given to me as a gift to help clarify my thoughts, and that I was using it as an idol. I was using it. That was becoming the thing that was driving me, not the prayer behind the scenes. The people of God were taking the law and they were uplifting the law, but they were forgetting who the lawgiver was. And they were getting more and more disconnected from the lawgiver. And Paul thinks that it was this spiritual bondage that held sway in the city of Jerusalem and that gave birth to other slaves to the law as they took on this notion that obedience to the law was the way to be declared righteous before God. But Paul says, this is the way of Hagar. This is the way of Hagar. This is the covenant that Hagar's life represents. But in contrast to that, there's another way. Paul says there's another covenant. And he says this. He says, but the Jerusalem that is above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, be glad, barren woman, you who never bore a child. Shout for joy and cry aloud, you who are never in labor, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband. Now, Paul speaks about this Jerusalem that is above. He's picturing, if you will, an ideal or a heavenly Jerusalem. You see, just as Paul saw that the earthly Jerusalem was the heart of Judaism for those who were bound to the law, Paul envisioned a heavenly spiritual Jerusalem, a spiritual city that Christians belong to right here and right now, and where God reigns in power and authority. And in contrast to the earthly Jerusalem that's marked by bondage to the law, the spiritual Jerusalem is a place of freedom. It's a place marked by God's grace and by God's peace. It's the seat of that. Paul calls this spiritual Jerusalem our mother because it's from this heavenly Jerusalem that God has poured out his grace and his love in the person of Jesus, the promised one, the Messiah, through whom by faith we're born again. So like Isaac, who was born of the flesh, those who are in Christ, those who God receives as his dearly beloved children, his sons and daughters, who Jesus calls a friend, who Paul calls brothers and sisters, we're born of a promise. The promise that by faith we may be declared righteous before God, apart from the law, and we're now free from the bondage of keeping the law. So having pointed out the figurative nature of Hagar and Sarah's story, by planting it firmly in a historical reality and explaining that these women represent two covenants, Paul reminds them that in real life, the offspring of these two women struggled against one another. In real life, Isaac and Ishmael didn't get along. Now, that shouldn't be shocking to us at all. I mean, first of all, we can relate to that. There are siblings that don't get along. But how could a covenant of works get along with a covenant of grace? They are contending for the same thing, but in two different ways. Two different ways. So Paul says this. He says, now you, brothers and sisters, like Isaac, are children of promise. At that time, the son born according to the flesh persecuted the son born by the power of the Spirit. It's the same now. But what does Scripture say? Get rid of the slave woman and her son, for the slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with the free woman's son. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we are not children of the slave woman, but of the free woman. You see, Paul wants his readers to see and to understand that it is just the same for them now. Because just like Ishmael persecuted Isaac, the Judaizers, with their focus and their dependence upon the law and the traditions, what you should and shouldn't do, what should mark you as a faithful believer and what shouldn't mark you as a faithful believer in terms of the traditions and the following after all these other things of men, all it was doing was burdening them and persecuting the Galatian believers who had been born again of God's grace through faith, by faith alone, not by any addition to faith. Those Judaizers were just trying to reshackle them to the burdens of the law. As I thought about that reshackling, I was reminded of the story of a man named Solomon Northrop. Solomon Northrop was a free black man who lived in the 1840s up in the Rochester area. A good man by all accounts. Slave traders from the South came up, offered him a job to play his violin, use his musical skills in a traveling circus. He thought that was a good opportunity, so they enticed him to go down to Washington. He went down to Washington. There he was drugged and thrown into a slave, into a cell. He was then sold off to slave to be a part of a plantation down in Louisiana. Oh, my stars. Born a free man. You and I, born in Christ. We are free men and women. And then these Judaizers come and it sounds so enticing to follow the law, to make our faith somehow dependent on something other than the grace of God. And we can find ourselves doubting, can grace really be the key element? Can God really do what he says he's going to do based on his grace and my faith to trust in him? And so we add stuff to it. We add stuff to that grace to make ourselves feel maybe more secure, to maybe help God along, to bring us along so that we can not only be received by him, because look, we've done these good things, but also so somehow to make ourselves feel secure in that relationship. Look what I've done. But Paul says here, he reminds them of what Abraham was called to do. He said, get rid of the slave woman and her son. You want to settle this issue? One of them has got to go. Let it be your dependence on the law. Let it be your dependence on trying to do anything that could ever impress God. Let it go, your attempt to try to secure yourself in God's graces. It has already been done in Christ Jesus. It's already accomplished. So Paul's saying, get rid of the temptation, get rid of that urge, get rid of that desire, get rid of anything that entices you to try to please God on your own efforts and to be declared righteous by keeping a set of rules. Because those who attempt to please God in any way other than by faith in Jesus Christ will never share in the inheritance of the free woman. You'll never be able to please God through your own efforts, no matter how hard you try, no matter how earnest your efforts, because it is only by God's grace, through faith in Christ alone, that you will be declared a child of God and secured as a child of God. I have to say this to myself again and again and again, because I'm all about earning it. I want it to be about grace, but I find myself slipping back and wanting to take hold of that other thing. But God says, Wes, get rid of it. Get rid of any dependence you might have on your own efforts. Get rid of it. Get rid of anything that gets in the way of you seeing my grace very clearly and leaning in to that grace, leaning in to what God has done for you and accomplished through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. Salvation is found in no one else. Won't be found in my efforts. Won't be found in my good deeds. Won't be found in my good thoughts. It's no other way. There's no other way. So get rid of it. So when we began this morning, I asked you to think about what you need to get rid of. I could go through maybe a list of things if you want me to take a guess. You know, talk to me after the service and I'll give you my list. This is probably what you need to get rid of. But I'm not sure that's an effective strategy in the end. I would rather have us be reminded of what the Word says. The Word says that there is one way. And if there's anything else that's vying for the attention, your attention, that takes you away from leaning into grace, you know what it is. You know what it is. In your quiet moments, you know what it is. And I asked, what old spiritual remote are you using these days? What are you using to buttress your sense of security in Christ apart from your faith in Jesus? What are you leaning into that gives you real hope or a sense of hope, but isn't Jesus? When I find myself depending on anything but God's grace by faith in Jesus to secure my relationship with Him, I'm clinging to something that has no spiritual power or value. I have to continue to remind myself that my hope in this life and the next must be based upon what God has done for me and what God has declared is true about me. If I don't ground myself in this truth, then I will become confused just as the Galatians were. And I'll be slowly but inevitably drawn away from the life and mission that God has called me to. You will be slowly drawn away from the life and the mission that God has called you to if you continue to cling to that dependence upon the law. If you continue to hold fast to an old remote that doesn't work anymore, and you attempt to use it in your new spiritual life, you'll find yourself feeling more and more distant and more confused. You'll be fighting battles that have already been won and be living as a slave when you're actually a free person in Jesus Christ. So I find I ask the Lord to help me to know what I need to throw away. What is it I need to get rid of? Maybe that's a good place for you all to start. Father God, what is getting in the way? What is it that I'm clinging to? And I need to ask the Lord, what old remote am I trying to use? And then to give me the power and the strength to take it to the trash and throw it away. Because they can't live together. Can't live using an old remote. So what do you have to get rid of? What do you have to get rid of? Let me pray. Father God, I thank you for your word. I trust, Father, that you can use the thoughts and meditations of my heart, and I pray that you will receive any praise and glory that's due your name. Father, help us to trust you. Help us to lean into you. Help us to discern what it is that keeps us from basking in your grace. Help us to live as free people. Amen and amen.